Let's pray for God's blessing on our time in His Word, please. Father, it's such a precious gift to have the Bible, and the Bible in its entirety in our possession, in our homes, in our hands. Help us in this time to understand the wonderful things that you have held forth to us in its pages. We pray that we would receive the truth of these things with faith and love, laid up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn your Bible to the next passage in Luke, Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. Luke 13, 10 through 17 is our scripture reading and our sermon text for this morning. Luke 13, verses 10 through 17. This is God's word. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, but not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. May God bless the reading of his holy word. We come now in our series on Luke's gospel to what all the commentators are agreed is Jesus' very last appearance that he ever made in a synagogue. The last time he ever entered a synagogue. As far as the historical record of the gospels goes, he never taught in, nor did he ever enter another synagogue after this incident. And what this passage illustrates for us is the power of false religious ideas once they become codified and rigid in people's thinking. Traditions and what people are used to are often a very powerful antidote to them knowing and believing the truth. This is why again and again we have to go back to the Word of God itself. We must always be filling our minds with the Bible. The Bible. Read the Bible every day. Get through the Bible 3 or 4 times a year. This way, whatever it is that we're being taught by whomever, we can always test it in our minds to see if it's true. You see, the religious establishment at the time that Jesus came onto the scene, they missed the beating heart of everything the Old Testament was about. I mean, they missed all of it. The gospel is taught all the way through the Old Testament. Jesus is in the Old Testament. He is the seed of the woman that God promised would one day come and crush the head of the serpent. Jesus is the descendant of Abram, in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed, God told Abram in Genesis 12. Jesus is directly spoken of in the prophet Daniel, Daniel 9:24, which says that Messiah the prince will be cut off and have nothing. The Old Testament said he's going to die. He's going to die, and the Jewish people could not accept the idea. They didn't want a Messiah that would die. The Old Testament says in Daniel that he would finish the transgression. He would make an end of sin. He would make reconciliation for iniquity, and he would usher in everlasting righteousness. Isaiah 53, as I understand it from my own studies and reading, Isaiah 53 is not allowed to be read in synagogues today. You're not allowed to stand up and read that chapter. Because when you read it, it's hard to tell if you're reading the New Testament or the Old. It's so clear what it's about. Isaiah 53 said, "The servant of Yahweh, he would be crushed for the iniquities of his people, that he would see the labor of his soul, and that by his knowledge, many would be justified, because he would bear their iniquities," it says. Isaiah 53:6, "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The entire sacrificial system of Israel, it bore witness to the need for an ultimate and a final sacrifice, a true sacrifice that would actually, really, truly, properly remove from God's people the guilt of their sin and the wrath that is due to that sin. The entire book of Exodus is the ultimate picture of the gospel. It's the ultimate picture of redemption in the Old Testament. Helpless Israel in bondage to Egypt is a parallel to the spiritual condition of every person that will ever come to know Christ. In bondage to sin, unable to do anything. We are the valley of dry bones. And you can yell and preach and scream at bones all you want. They're not going to hear what you have to say unless the Spirit of God makes them alive. That was in their Bible. Those passages were read in their synagogues. The Passover lamb, the ultimate picture of Jesus Christ. The lamb foreshadowed the coming of the Messiah. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming from a distance, behold the Lamb of God. When was Jesus crucified? During the Feast of Passover. It all comes together. It all culminated together there. But the Jewish people didn't see it. They didn't see it. They didn't see Jesus. He even rebuked the Pharisees and said, you all search the scriptures. You guys read the Bible every day. You guys know it from memory, not realizing that it's these words that testify of me. If you believed Moses, you would believe me because Moses wrote about me. The whole Exodus narrative is about the need for supernatural divine redemption. The whole story is, all of it is. But instead, they look to the law to save them. They look to the law. That law had been given as part of the Mosaic covenant. And Paul taught us why it was given. It was given to be our tutor, our schoolmaster. That Greek term, pedagogos. In ancient Greek art, a pedagogos was the guy with a big long stick that followed your kid around. When he got out of line, he would whack him with it. How is the law our tutor, our schoolmaster? Because no matter what, it's always smacking us. I mean, it's not a guy with a stick, it's a sledgehammer, and it crushes us every time we disobey it. The law was not given to make us right with God. The law was not given to save us. It was given, as Charles Hodge said, to slay the human race and to show them their need for Jesus Christ. Paul summarized it, Galatians 3:24, the law has become our tutor, our schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Our tutor, our schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ, ours, so that we would be justified by faith. So we would be justified by trusting in someone else's righteousness, namely in Jesus's. You know, so often you hear Christians talk about how much we need Jesus. We talk about, I'm a Christian because I need him. I need the Lord. You need the Lord. When we say that, we're not talking about someone who gives me a pick-me-up occasionally. We're not talking about something that helps us get through the hard times or the hard days. When the believer says, I need Jesus, what they're saying is, we need Jesus of Nazareth's personal righteousness to be legally credited to our bank account in the sight of God. We need Jesus of Nazareth's shed blood at the cross where he died. We need that to be received by God the Father as the full payment of our personal sins against the holy God. That's the message of the Bible from the beginning to the end. From the moment that the gospel was announced in Eden, he shall crush your head and you shall bruise his heel. This seed of the woman, this physical descendant who would by his own death bear the sins of his people as their substitute and achieve and bring in, as Daniel said, an everlasting righteousness as their substitute. He was the one that every person in every synagogue on earth should have been looking for when Jesus came. If they had read and believed the Old Testament, they would have rejoiced to see him. But their false traditions blinded them to the truth. Tragically, sadly, the people had been taught by an apostate religious establishment to look to their own obedience to the law to save them. They looked to the law of God, the very law which slays every soul and every human being on earth, precisely because we do not and cannot keep its righteous demands. They were taught, look to that, look to your obedience to that to make you right with God. They looked to the source of damnation to all men, as if it were the source of life. The law had not broken them yet. It had not slain them. It had not crushed their hearts. It had not convicted them. It had not made them tremble at its threatenings and recoil because of its lofty demands of obedience. The law had been tamed by the religious establishment. It had been lowered to be something that we could do that we could fulfill. We could pull it off. But that very same law cursed them, just as it curses everyone on earth today who doesn't know Christ. The law was given by God to show them their need for a Savior. And instead they had been taught by their shepherds that their own obedience to that law would save them. And therefore, they weren't looking for a Savior. They were looking for a Savior from sin. Rather, what were they looking for? A political deliverer from oppression and injustice. I would ask, what is Jesus being turned into today by even what's left of the true church in America? A deliverer from political and social evils rather than a Savior from personal sin against the holy God. It's a return to Pharisaic Judaism again. There's nothing new under the sun. All the woke stuff, the critical race theory, LGBTism, all the social justice, all of the talk about all that stuff, racism and everything else. Jesus is once again being turned into what the Jews thought he was going to be, a political deliverer, a deliverer from social evils rather than a deliverer from personal sin. As our dear brother Eric pointed out in his Sunday morning message last Sunday, sinners need to be reconciled to God first. The captives of sin need to be set free from bondage to its curse first, before changes will happen. We have an entire church culture today that thinks it can put the cart before the horse. Social change is the byproduct of people being saved. If you don't remember anything else I said today, please remember that. Please remember that. Social change only happens when people are born again, and that only happens through the proclamation of the one true gospel. Sinners have got to be reconciled to God first before we'll see societal evils addressed. So committed to a legalistic form of external righteousness was the religious establishment of Jesus' day that it was actually because of a healing that Jesus did on the Sabbath early in his public ministry that the Jews wanted to kill him. And the whole establishment turned against him. The man at the well in John chapter 5, who had been there for 38 years. Remember his pathetic story, poor guy? 38 years. 38 years he had been lame, unable to walk. Jesus, on a Sabbath day, walks up to him in John 5:8, "Get up, pick up your bed and walk," he says. And the Jews say, "It's the Sabbath. It's not permissible for you to carry your bed." The guy was like that for 38 years. Can't you lighten up a little? Later in that passage, John 5:16, "For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." Notice the miracle had no effect on him. None. And our Lord's direct claims to full deity in that passage, here was Jesus' response to them. He said, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." They knew that the claims he was making was to be God in the fullest sense of the word. So forceful and uncompromising was our Lord. What he said, what he claimed, what he taught, and what he stood for, that he could only provoke intense hate or intense love everywhere he went. Would to God that that was true of his disciples. Do you provoke intense love or intense hate anywhere you go? We should. It's impossible merely to have high thoughts of Jesus without confessing him as God and as the only Savior of sinners. How many of you have talked to people who say, Jesus is great. I'm all for Jesus. To sit right alongside of Muhammad and Buddha and Confucius, and that they all have good things for us to learn and everything else. People who think those sorts of things only do so out of pure ignorance. Out of pure ignorance of who he really was and what he really said. He told his opponents again and again and again, "If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins and you will go to hell." He told his opponents, the religious Jewish people, he says, "You guys aren't the sons of Abraham. You're the sons and daughters of Satan. You're sons and daughters of your father, the devil, and his will you want to do." Everyone wants to live in peace and quiet. I understand that. I want to live my life in peace and quiet. In fact, God's word teaches us to aspire to live a quiet life. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life." That's a great thing. I'm all for that. Let's live a quiet life. It's kind of impossible in my house, but we still try. "And attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you." Have ambition to lead a quiet life. But folks, conflict is inevitable. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, if you're going to stand against our culture's collective lunacy, You're going to provoke conflict. It's inevitable. Eventually, our lives come to these moments of truth wherein our love for Christ is tested. And will we side with Him? Will we side with His law, with His word? Or will we be quiet, compromise, and not stand and be counted? And Jesus made that remarkable statement. God speaking directly to the world and to all His disciples. We looked at it in Luke 12. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no. But rather division. From now on, five members in one household will be divided. Three against two and two against three, they will be divided. Father against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. Daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. What's it going to cost to follow Christ? What does it cost some people to follow Christ? Everything. In principle, what does it cost everybody? With no exceptions. Everything. Lay down your life. You take up your cross. You die to self. Now you belong to Him. Our passage this morning, as I said, is Jesus' last appearance in a synagogue. His very last time He ever went into a synagogue to teach. He had demonstrated His own identity again and again by doing every sort of miracle imaginable. He had shown that His claims to be God in human flesh were true. Nevertheless, the religious leaders of Israel had reached an agreement that if anyone said that He was the Messiah, they would be excommunicated from their synagogue. Anyone who said Jesus was Messiah would be thrown out of the church. Even Joseph of Arimathea, a man who was brave enough to take the dead body of Jesus after His crucifixion and give Him a proper burial out of a newly cut tomb, we're told that he was a disciple of Jesus, John 19:38, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. There's even a unique Greek word for being put out of the synagogue. It's used three times in John's gospel. Apa synagogas, from synagogue. You say that Jesus is Messiah, you're going apa, away from synagogue. And that was their word for excommunication. If you openly, publicly, outwardly, or vocally said Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah and Savior of the world, the religious establishment would immediately cut you off from the religious community that claimed to follow the scriptures, the Old Testament. Remember the man that was born blind? Once he said he's the Messiah, that term is used. He was thrown out of the synagogue. Remember why his parents, they brought in his parents, is that your son? Remember what they didn't want to do? They wanted nothing to do with this. They said, you ask him, he's of age. Why? They didn't want any association with Jesus. They didn't want to be thrown out of the synagogue. If you were thrown out of the synagogue at this time, you had nowhere to go. You couldn't go to another church somewhere. You couldn't go to another synagogue. Thankfully, by the mercy and the grace of God, many people in synagogues came to know Christ in the decades that followed. And many of those synagogues simply became Christian churches. It's one of the most amazing things to think about. Places where people were looking forward to the Messiah, looking forward to a savior from sin, not a political deliverer from Rome, but a savior from sin. Those synagogues simply became Christian churches. Paul always began at the synagogue, and he would preach to the people that the next phase of redemptive history has come upon them. God has sent Christ, the Savior of the world that the Old Testament had promised and had foreshadowed. Jesus of Nazareth had authenticated His identity, teaching, and mission by countless verifiable miracles, by dying on a cross, and by rising from the dead. And they told the whole world, and we saw Him die, and we saw Him and talked to Him after He came back to life. The apostles were the eyewitnesses of these events, and they preached them to others, calling upon them to repent of their sin and believe the gospel of Christ in order to be justified before God, as Paul preached at the synagogue in Antioch in Acts 13:38. He preached to them, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through Him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through Him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified through the law of Moses. Jesus set that example in His evangelistic tours. Go to the synagogue first. Show them from Scripture that Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament expectation. The apostles and their disciples did this everywhere they went, and they did it powerfully. Remember that man named Apollos, who was taught the Word of God a little bit more accurately? Acts 18:28, it says about Apollos, he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. They went out, their only sermon texts were the Old Testament, and they showed this taught the coming of Jesus. But after this time at a synagogue, Jesus would never enter one again. Let's look at the passage. Look at verse 10. Luke 13:10. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Okay, stop there. So this was a large gathering there at a synagogue. The believers in the Old Testament went to church on the Sabbath. Isn't that interesting? The idea of going to church is actually not new. Okay, the term for church, the Hebrew term kahal, is used over and over and over again in the Old Testament. It's translated by the Greek term ekklesia. What does ekklesia come into English as? Church, congregation. They went to church just like we do. They went to synagogue and they gathered together in the local body of believers. They would have been present for this, and the Torah, the Old Testament, would have been opened and read, and comments would have been made on it. They would have sung psalms. And we're, interestingly enough, we're not told anything about where the synagogue is. All the commentators, that kind of thing drives commentators nuts, because they want to know, where is this, where is this? I'm like, look, it doesn't say. You don't need to write 12 pages saying it doesn't say that. We don't know where it was, okay? He was at a synagogue. It just says teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. You don't need to keep writing about it. We only know it was a synagogue, and a crowd would have been there for this. All the believers in that area would have gathered there. Now look at verse 11. And there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. The opening of the verse here, it actually says the Greek term idu is there. It means behold, or look, or lo. We normally don't talk like that. Like, lo, someone's here. Behold. And yet it says that because it wants to emphasize this woman's pitiful condition. This poor woman. She had a physical deformity caused by a spirit of infirmity. A demonic force of some kind had her messed up like this. And her spine was bent down. She was bent over double and not able to stand up straight. The text emphasizes how long she'd been like that. Imagine it. 18 years she'd been in that condition. And yet she still managed to make it to synagogue. And Jesus emphasizes the same thing, the length of time. He says, Satan has bound this woman. Think of it. 18 long years, says Jesus. Well, it's very clear that this particular physical ailment this poor woman had was caused by a demon of some kind. It does not follow that all sicknesses or physical health issues are caused by demons. Okay, I hope everybody wrote that down. Nor should we pray against the demon of this or the demon of that sickness or anything else. The point here is that she was in a miserable condition and had been that way for a really long time. This woman was probably well known to everyone in that synagogue. They would have recognized her immediately. They knew who she was. She'd been that way for 18 years. They knew who she was, and that they knew she had a very difficult life because of her back problem. I also want to suggest something else. People probably wondered about her the same thing they wondered about the man born blind. I wonder how many people, when they saw her, who sinned. What'd she do? Why would God curse her like this? What did her parents do? Someone did something. Someone sinned in some way. She would have been judged just like the man born blind. This woman or her parents, that she would have this life-altering, crippling physical condition. I want you to remember this. Remember what God told Moses at the burning bush when Moses complained? I'm slow of speech and I can't talk very well. Exodus 4:11, monumentally important verse. God said to him, who made man's mouth? And who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? And so let us rid our minds of judging sufferers harshly. And I also want to encourage you, don't judge yourself harshly either. Oh, we all do it. Job did the same thing. Job wondered, all right, God's finally getting me for everything I did when I was 9 through 18 years old. I've wondered the same thing. God, is this payment for everything I ever did when I was a kid? The sins of my youth? Everyone who suffers asks themselves those kinds of questions. Has God suddenly decided to strike me down or to hurt me or my family or the people that I love for all the things I've done wrong? If we know Christ, all of our suffering, well, it's not good and it's always painful. It will be worked together for our spiritual good in Christ. Romans 8:28 and following promises that God works all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. We've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. What was one thing that Christ did, probably more than anyone in the history of the world? He suffered. If we're going to be like him, we're going to suffer too. That's one way that God conforms us to the image of Jesus. There had to have been at least a few people there in that synagogue, though, who prayed for her, who when they saw her, they took pity on her. They had to have been moved with joy. Some people there had to have had some soul, some heart, to see her made well after 18 years of being doubled over like that. And what's remarkable about this narrative is that yet another miracle is done in the presence of hardened, dead, and stony cold hearts. The state of Jewish religion at this time, they were an expert. Those synagogue officials and the Pharisee party, they were great at majoring in minors. We should not major in minors. Jesus, in his final and rather savage rebuke of apostate Israel before he pronounces the ultimate judgment in Matthew 24, Matthew 23 to 24, he says to them, "You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." As always, Jesus, he's the master teacher of mankind. Don't Jesus' illustrations stick in your mind so well? Occasionally, I get gnats in my coffee. And you sit down to sip it, and immediately your eye catches the bug floating in there. And I always, every time that happens, I think, what if there was a camel in there? And camels are gigantic animals. They're huge animals. And Jesus is being deliberately absurd in his illustrations. You guys are so concerned about little gnats, you don't see a camel's in the coffee. Usually, it's not hard to get out gnats, but imagine exerting so much effort to get a gnat out, and you miss the coffee. People use the same illustration. The 800-pound gorilla in the corner over there. You have a little speck of dust in your eye, and you walk over there, and there's a giant tree growing out of your eye. Jesus used the same illustrations again and again. All of God's truth is important, of course, but not all truth is as important as all other truth. Your doctrine of God, your doctrine of salvation, those are more important than every last detail of your view of end times. We know from many other sermons on Luke's gospel that as we've walked through this glorious and wonderful book of the Bible, that the Pharisaic understanding of the Sabbath had turned that precious gift of God into a nightmare. The Sabbath was a blessing. It was intended to be a gift for man, a whole day of rest from our normal work, in which we could soak our minds and our hearts in the replenishing nourishment of the jewels and gems of God's beautiful truth in Scripture, to be with God's people, to encourage one another, to have joy, to laugh, to eat together, to fellowship, to pray, to rejoice together, to weep together. It had been turned into a day that paralyzed people with fear. These people, these poor synagogue attendees, the members of these local synagogues, they were thinking, "I sure hope no one was counting my steps today. I might have taken too many steps to get here. Did I carry something a little too heavy?" If you have a Reformation study Bible, you're breaking the Sabbath every day. Oh yeah, I'm allowed to carry certain things. I was remembering some of the stuff I'd read on other sermons. You could carry stuff on the back of your hand, and it didn't count. But if you held it like this, you were working. Isn't that ridiculous? Isn't that absurd? All these things added to the commandment, to this wonderful command God gave to us, the Sabbath day. Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, however, he did good to people no matter what day of the week it was. He thought that it was okay to do good to your fellow man. Doing good, showing mercy to your fellow man and loving people, against that there can be no law. The Sabbath would never be against you helping someone out or showing mercy to someone. Any understanding of the Sabbath that would look at showing mercy to a human being, an image bearer of God, as sinful is most certainly wrong when it comes to the Sabbath. You know, most of the gnats that were sifted out by the Pharisees were not even biblical gnats at all. They were figments of their imagination. They were mere idols that they had set up. They had added so many bogus rules and regulations to the simple commands of God's word that the true meaning and the true purpose of those laws was largely lost. Remember how they circumvented their own rules about traveling on the Sabbath day? I read a bunch of passages from the Mishnah and the Talmud about this. You could go a certain distance from your home, a certain number of steps, and then that was it. But if you planned ahead of time, you could put little bits and pieces of your house or things from your house at certain intervals, and technically you were sort of still in your house because something you owned was at that interval. And they would use that to travel all around town because they technically weren't breaking the Sabbath day. It was bizarre. Keep that in mind as the narrative unfolds here. Look at verses 12 and 13. When Jesus saw her, this poor woman comes, probably took her forever to get to the synagogue, and she got there late. When Jesus saw her, He called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. This woman who'd been doubled over for 18 years stands up straight and starts praising God in the middle of synagogue. And one commentator pointed out, it probably took her a long time to get to synagogue because of that physical condition. It was probably very painful for her to make it there. And she must have walked in all bent over as usual while Jesus was teaching. He sees her, he starts teaching, and then he speaks to her, lays his hands on her, and immediately the back is made straight. She stands up. She's completely and entirely healed and stands up straight and is glorifying God. And apparently she wasn't possessed by a demon. A demon was causing the illness, but there's no record of a demon being cast out, and we know that Jesus did that a lot. Jesus cast out demons from people all the time, but he doesn't even acknowledge the demon's there. He just says, "Woman, you're healed from your sickness." What's interesting too is we're not told anything about her spiritual condition. We're only told that she began glorifying God. What happens next is sad, but not surprising. Religious pretenders are always provoked by genuine truth when they're confronted with it. They're always provoked by genuine truth. The synagogue official not only does not believe in Jesus, despite the astounding miracle he just watched, he was angry. He was indignant about this. He was supposedly righteously indignant, thinking that God had been offended at this terrible violation of the Sabbath day. Think about that for a moment. Of all the things that someone might be indignant or angry about, why would this be one of them? I could see a synagogue official, in fact, an elder in that place, getting upset about God being blasphemed out loud, or a person being mistreated, or a fight breaking out, or someone yelling a cuss word, or the word of God being made fun of. But the complete healing of a familiar woman who had suffered such a terrible affliction for 18 years, and he's angry. Such is the nature of religious hypocrisy and false teaching. Once a soul is gripped with religious error, and once that soul becomes callous to the truth, and once that soul settles into the false sense of carnal security and its own works, its own righteousness, and its own accomplishments, anything that upsets those accepted beliefs is discarded with horror and scorn, with righteous indignation. This man was a typical legalist, and therefore was much more concerned with ritual, with ceremony, and with man-made regulations than he was about human suffering. Remember good old Martin Luther? Martin Luther, he was provoked. He got provoked a lot. In fact, someone in the church forwarded me a link to a Martin Luther insult page. Every time you refresh it, it's another Luther insult from his collected works. He got mad at people a lot. He was provoked by the sale of indulgences. He was provoked by it because of the crushing burden it put on the people that he was trying to shepherd. John Tetzel. Remember John Tetzel, the guy, the traveling salesman of indulgences? He had that terrible jingle. "As soon as a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." And that's why we have a box out there by the book rack. "As soon as a coin in the box rings, a book from the rack springs," or whatever. That's from that historical reference. In case you've been wondering why in the world it says that is why it says that. Luther was appalled by that. These traveling salesmen came into his region of the world, and it drove him nuts. And he wrote a letter to the archbishop under whose authority this was being done, the Albert of Mainz. And Luther, in his typical way of writing, wrote this. He sent a copy of the 95 Theses with this letter attached to it. "To Albert of Mainz, Father in Christ and most illustrious prince, forgive me that I, the scum of the earth, should dare to approach your sublimity. Christ did not command the preaching of indulgences, but of the gospel. And what a horror it is, what a peril to a bishop, if he never gives the gospel to his people except along with the racket of indulgences," end quote. He was angry about the right thing. Where are the Martin Luthers of our day? We have multitudes of jellyfish men and jellyfish ministers. I was reading that in one of J.C. Ryle's books. Jellyfish men, jellyfish ministers, jellyfish sermons. We have ministers of the gospel ready to stand and to die to make sure that no one's ever offended by our Lord's law or by his calls to forsake sin, including the LGBT-related sins. Dare we not offend such people? We have men ready to rise up and condemn every light-colored skinned person on earth for their inherent racism. But where are the people whose hearts burn with sadness over the lost multitudes and whose eyes are red with tears because the true gospel has been silenced in our generation? This synagogue official, he's aghast that anyone, including the sinless Son of the living God, would dare to do something so terrible, so awful, so comprehensively evil as to heal someone of an infirmity that they had suffered, inflicted upon them by a demonic host. He was angry. He was really, really upset that Jesus had done that. The guy couldn't stand it. His soul is moved that these man-made laws would be thus violated. It's angering to think about, isn't it? Look at verse 14. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Think of it. Oh, the wickedness of our Lord to do that. How could he do something so terrible, so awful, so evil? Doesn't it bother you when someone who is so obviously in sin wants to claim the moral high ground? Pretty ridiculous, isn't it? There is much hypocrisy in this reaction and in his words. Jesus denounces them in rather unmerciful terms here in a moment. He said they tie up burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move with them with so much as a finger. The great Sabbath day had been turned from a day of refreshing and rest to the most difficult day of the week, a terrible burden that no one could observe in any sense without a destroyed conscience. These people's consciences were ruined every Sabbath day. They were thinking, should I do this? Should I do that? Is this wrong? Is that wrong? The man could not deny that Jesus had done a great miracle. He doesn't even try to do that. But he was deeply angered that Jesus had healed the woman on a Sabbath day, as if that's a violation of the prohibition of work. And this official didn't have the guts to confront Jesus directly. Notice this. So he turns to the crowd. He turns to the crowd and says, "There are 6 days in which work should be done. So come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Notice, he doesn't say this to Jesus as if Jesus had violated the Sabbath. He doesn't say, "Jesus, don't do that on the Sabbath. Why don't you come on another day, and then you can do that sort of thing, but not on the Sabbath day." He doesn't address Jesus. Instead, the man directs his accusation of breaking the Sabbath day to the woman who got healed. He's accusing her. But you notice, she didn't just show up. Didn't she just show up for the synagogue service? She just came to church. She didn't come to get healed. This was a Sabbath day for her, just like any other Sabbath day had been for years. She didn't come to get healed, as far as we know. She didn't approach Jesus. She didn't ask for anything. She just showed up, and Jesus saw her condition, had compassion on her, and healed her. And the synagogue official rebukes her and the crowd. "How dare you come here on the Sabbath day to get healed? Come on another day to get healed." Look at verse 15 and 16. "But the Lord answered him," the synagogue official, "and said, 'You hypocrites.'" Notice he doesn't say "you hypocrites," singular. You know why he said hypocrites? Because a lot of people sitting in that synagogue agreed with that official. So he's addressing not just the official, but everyone in the audience that agreed with them. "You hypocrites," verse 15. "Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Isn't that just a savage rebuke? I mean, you're not getting up from that one. The Mishnah, which is the codification of Jewish rabbinic law where all these additions were made to the Ten Commandments, It's filled with specific instructions on how to feed, water, and take care of animals on the Sabbath. I could spend the rest of my sermon this morning just reading those regulations to you from the Mishnah and the other sources that they used. All sorts of instructions on what you could do on the Sabbath to take care of your animals. And once again, Jesus argues from the lesser to the greater. "If you hypocritical people will fill your own traditions with ways in which to feed and care for every sort of animal and livestock on the Sabbath day, how could you possibly object to me healing someone on the Sabbath? How could you possibly object on supposed moral grounds to me healing a woman of a sickness, of a bodily disease on the Sabbath day, you make sure that your animals have water to drink on the Sabbath. This woman was a daughter of Abraham. She'd been bound by Satan and afflicted with this terrible condition for 18 long years. He said, what better day for her to be released from the devil's grip than the Sabbath day? What day could be better in the week for such a thing? What in the Old Testament would ever have led anyone to think that showing mercy to someone was a violation of the Sabbath commandment when they showed mercy to their own livestock on the Sabbath day? Jesus' words are biblical, they're reasonable, and they are absolutely irrefutable. That is one thing we learn from Jesus in all of his confrontations. Arguing with God incarnate is a battle you're not going to win. He not only refuted what his enemies and opponents said, he humiliated them. He humiliated them in the process and showed their views to be utterly bankrupt and unbiblical. But notice that being refuted and even publicly humiliated is not the same thing as being humbled by the Holy Spirit in regeneration. Look at verse 17. As he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. Jesus was constantly unmasking the religiously hypocritical people of his day. They could run, but they couldn't hide from him. There's a vast difference, as I said, between being humiliated, being embarrassed by Jesus, and a person being humbled by God's Spirit. Those are two real different things. The synagogue official, everyone there who agreed with him, they were being humiliated by Jesus' rather devastating and clear refutation of their hypocritical supposed great concern they had for remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Isn't that beautiful? He tells them, you guys take care of your own animals. You make sure your animals are not made uncomfortable by making sure they have water. And here you have me restoring a woman's health who has been so badly afflicted, and you're going to say, I'm breaking the Sabbath? You hypocrites. You care more about sheep and oxen and cows than a human being? This narrative, like every narrative in history and scripture, it illustrates the helplessness of lost mankind apart from the sovereign, effectual, and irresistible saving grace of God. Miracles, signs, and wonders, they were used by God to authenticate God's spokespersons when the new revelation was being given, but the saving understanding and the saving belief in that revelation comes only from God to his elect people in his pre-appointed and predestined time. Until that happens, legalism, apparently, is a very satisfying, if deceptive, form of religion. People like it. Legalistic religions do real well in the world. All of man's religions are various forms of legalism or of self-salvation via ritual observance and so forth. There are religions of human accomplishment represented by Buddhism, Islam, Hinduism, Mormonism, and etc. And then there's the cross. Saving faith and repentance. Please hear me. Saving faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life are every bit blood-purchased gifts of Christ for his elect people, as are the gifts of forgiveness and the righteousness that's imputed to us. When Jesus died on the cross, he not only achieved that righteousness and achieved our forgiveness, he also purchased faith and repentance for us. It's easy for us to look with disgust at the religious hypocrisy of that synagogue official. It's pretty easy to look at that and say, that is just so obviously wrong. But let us remember always, apart from the powerful and irresistible and loving mercy of Christ, we ourselves would probably be smug and content in our own form of self-righteousness and would be lost forever. We ourselves would be as yet in our sins and under God's just condemnation. But bless his holy name for his sovereign, powerful electing, and praise his name, irresistible grace by which he effectually called us, convicted us of our sins, and granted us repentance unto life and saving faith in Christ alone. This healing of this woman that had the spirit of infirmity that kept her doubled over for 18 years, that was a great miracle. That was a great miracle. But the saving of a lost soul by Christ is the greatest miracle of all. And let's remember that. Let's pray. Father, we bless your name. We get to take the Lord's Supper together here in just a few moments. What a blessing that you would give us this token of assurance. Thank you for delivering us from false ideas of self-righteousness and all of the ideas and the extra-biblical commands that people add to the scripture, to your commandments. We thank you for convicting us, showing us our sin, showing us the depths of our own depravity, and showing us that it's Christ alone that we trust in. It's his righteousness that is ours by faith. It's his cross that's accepted as the full payment of our sins in our place. May we remember that synagogue official and his hypocrisy. And may we always side with you and always believe what your word teaches and nothing else. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.